I think these two little books that we've been spending time on, Habakkuk, four messages, and now Jude, four messages, are really awesome, because the more I look into them, the more awesome they are. So this is our second message in Jude. And last week, John did a good job of introducing the book of Jude that was written by none other than a physical brother of Jesus Christ, Jude. I think that's pretty unique and special. Sounded like he was a mocker at the beginning, but later he became a very serious follower of Jesus. And remember the theme that John pointed out for the book of Jude? Contending for the faith like a knight at King Arthur's round table. Contending for the faith, whatever it takes, because there's people that were compromising the faith in the church then. And Jude was so concerned, he really wanted to expose that compromising that was happening. So today we're going to be in verses 5 through 10 of Jude, and I gave it the title, The Danger of Masqueraders. And the reason I called these people masqueraders that Jude is so concerned about is that in verse 4, you see that phrase, it says that godless men who have secretly slipped in, they're part of the church, but somehow they got in without the people knowing that they were really fakes. In that sense. And then verse 12, which we won't be looking at today, but later in the book, it calls these men blemishes, or it could have been men and women, blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, like they're one of you. And then in verse 12, they're shepherds, feeding only themselves, which gives me the idea that they must have been leaders, maybe even leader of the church, who are more concerned about feeding themselves than the flock. So I use the name masqueraders. You wear a mask, but the real you is not being exposed. And when I thought about that, it reminded me of a story that I experienced in China. One weekend, I'd been doing some work with Doug Brown with churches there in China, and this one church asked me to do a weekend of training, how to train disciples in their church. So I flew there, stayed overnight with the pastor. Next morning, we went out to a remote place in a park. Says no one should bother us out here. We started meeting, about 20 people together, had a good hour of worship, started in our training, and all of a sudden the door opened, and four policemen walked in. They look similar to this picture up here, but there are four of them, all in uniform, just walked open the door, and they said, everyone stay where you are, pull out your IDs. Well, in Chinese. I can't speak Chinese, but they told me later what they said. And they took down everyone's name. You know what you're doing is illegal. We're going to take all of your names and ID and put you on record. Wow. That was the end of our training. The whole weekend was different. Part of it, he whisked me off to another American missionary. We won't go into details, but that had a huge effect on the church. And later they were wondering, how did that happen? How did the government know that we're having this little meeting over there? And the best they could figure out is this one young man, about a university student age, had been attending their Bible studies in church, asking a lot of questions, involved with everything, doing things to the Christians. So they thought he looks like a seeker. But he had not shown any evidence of a love for God, but just participating with everyone and asking questions. So the best guess was that he was must have been a government informant that was there acting like the rest of us. And so that had a huge effect on the church. The question comes up, how do we know if someone's an informant? How do we know if they're for real? And we all don't always know, because that's a problem with masquerading. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in Jude. Similar problem here, masquerading. And what's touchy about this subject is that it's not only the heart's not changed there, but we all have that same heart struggle ourselves. The thing that masqueraders are guilty of in their lives that Jude exposed are things that we also struggle with in our own life. And so it gets mixed up there together. And Jude wants to make it real clear how serious this is and the thinking that we all need to have in relation to dealing with hypocrisy, masquerading in the church. And even in our own personal lives when it comes down to it. Okay, so in these section verses here in Jude, Jude's already pointed out in verse 4 a couple characteristics of masquerading, that they use the grace of God, talk about God's love and his grace as a license or an excuse for practicing immorality. We're not going to be getting into that, but just reminding you. And they also deny Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord. They look like they're Christian, but in their hearts, they're not really recognizing Jesus is my Lord. He really is my leader. That was not happening in their lives. So let's go down to verse... Oh yeah, just to give you a preview of what's happening. We'll look at those three areas, three other areas after those first two in this section of what masqueraders were doing. And then we'll have a fresh reminder of how Jesus really is our hope, and he's a sure hope for our needs in the church and in our personal lives. So let's start with verse 5 of Jude here. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you, you know, all this is the things that Jude has already been saying that about the ungodliness that so easily comes in. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So he gave a quick reminder of the seriousness of sin. Then in verse 8, he says, in the same way, these dreamers that Jude is writing about in the church then pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. There's a lot to think about there. We're going to jump in a short amount of time we have, but let's ask God to help us. Lord Jesus, we're glad that we can be together for another Sunday. Another week has gone by, living our lives with you. You're our hope. And thank you for what you did in the church back here in the New Testament. Thank you for how you led Jude, the things that you led him to write down. And so help us know what was going on then, and help us know how that applies now. Because we know the spiritual beings are essentially are the same, and we as people are essentially the same, even though our environment, technology, and all that has changed. But the battle is essentially the same. So help us understand all those different facets, and for each of us to know, how does that apply to our lives right now? We ask for your help, Holy Spirit. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Good. In verse 8 to 10, he talks about the specific characteristics of these masqueraders. But before we get into that, verses 5 through 7 is a reminder that the issue is sin that's happening in these people's lives, and sin is very serious. He gives three quick examples here of how serious it is. For the sin of unbelief, which is the bottom line for all of our struggle, whether we believe or not what God says, he tells a story, a reminder of what happened to the Israelites. In verse 5, it says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. A million people he brought out of Egypt to go to the promised land. But how many of them made it? Just a few. Just a handful. Why? Because they didn't believe. They ended up dying, spending 40 years in the wilderness while most of them died off. He's reminding them of that. This is serious. You're going to miss out on a lot if you don't believe. And then the next consequence. And angels, he goes to angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment day. Same thing that the Bible says will happen to anyone who has sinned against God. They are bound for the judgment day. That's what we deserve. The final judgment that the angels get, what's that? the lake of fire, eternal fire. And that would be the judgment for anyone who has sinned. And then the next one, in a similar way, verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounding towns, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They are an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Eternal fire for immorality. Wow, this is heavy duty. Sin is so awful, with the most serious consequences that we can imagine. So that's the setting that Jude brings up to remind us how serious a sin is. And then verse 8, he starts describing more of what was happening there. In the very same way of what these people are doing, unbelief, immorality, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. These dreamers, why does he call them dreamers? What is a dreamer? Well, a dreamer is someone that's not living in reality. You're fantasizing, you're thinking of something that's not reality. And so, the best way I can explain here, these people were living by their own imaginations. They were not facing the truth of what God's Word says, but whatever idea they had, they wouldn't have to be necessarily having a dream at night, but just having their own ideas, their own imaginations. That's what they're falling after and not facing up to the reality of what God's truth says. That's the bottom line for how we live our lives. And as a result, because they didn't face up to the reality of God's truth, they polluted their own bodies. Now, that's just one phrase. And as I thought about it and read what others said, what's just going on there? A passage that made a lot of sense to me is over here in 1 Corinthians 6. This really describes it even more clearly. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Paul says here, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." We could look at other things, talk about how it pollutes the body, but I know immorality, all through Scripture, that is probably the biggest issue that affects people in such huge ways. And we're not going to do a Bible study on that right now, as we're all quite familiar with the seriousness of the misuse of God's design. It's an awesome design that God's made us with our bodies, but when that gets misused, it's so destructive. And we pollute our bodies in the name of fun or pleasure. We end up destroying our bodies physically, emotionally, spiritually. All of that happens when we get involved in immorality. And of course, that's the thought life too. That's the foundation of where it starts, is what we allow our minds to think. And then if we don't win the battle there, it comes out into our actions and habits and lifestyles, and it's just then a big struggle to reverse that. But that's the battle that's in our minds primarily. And it's what Jesus said. If anyone lusts in your mind for someone, you're just as guilty as someone who commits the act of adultery. And so it's just a reminder that whatever these people at the time of Jude were practicing, we need to fight that battle ourselves, because it comes up in here. And I think the big difference between these people and Jude is, I would guess that they were not wanting to be different. They're wanting to live selfishly, but they still wanted to be with the Christians and live selfishly. Whereas for growth, I can get afraid because that struggle is happening in me. But the question is, do I want to win that struggle? And we're going to talk in a few minutes about how the victory that God's given, and we can win that struggle, and that's the desire, we want to win that struggle or not. If you don't want to win the struggle, there's no hope. Except for Jesus. And apart from Jesus, we have no hope, and our bodies will be polluted. Okay, enough for that. The next one is reject authority. Church attenders who reject authority. And really, what comes to my mind first is rejecting authority above me. But when you think about it, a huge aspect of authority is responsibility that each one of us have. And we'll talk about those two areas. Rejecting authority over me is the first aspect. And so Romans 13 is a passage that explains this. Let me read it, because it is such a good description of how God values and how he's instituted authorities in our life. Romans 13:1 says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Clearly stated. That's why it's such a big issue. And it's an everyday issue. Just like immorality is an everyday struggle, our attitude towards authority is an everyday thing. Our bosses at work. How do you and I, how do others talk about the boss? Wow, that's jobs I've had. That's one of the most common things. The leaders just cutting them down, talking about all their failures. I can't understand. I can't believe he would do this. A government. President so-and-so doesn't even know what he's talking about. That's such an easy thing to spit out of our mouths. But what are we doing? We're slandering authority. Later on, it talks about slandering spiritual beings. But that's rejecting. It can be by action, by thought, by talk. What comes out is the attitude in our minds there. Another aspect, how we drive on the road. I'll explain a little bit later how this has been a convicting thing for me. Our attitude toward authority is shown by our attitude toward the traffic laws. And so it really comes down to home for all of us. And do I say, no, I don't care about changing? The issue here in Jude was people that didn't want to change, but they still wanted to be in the church and be living as a Christian. The other area here, rejecting authority I'm responsible to have. There's another way to say that is rejecting authority is when I misuse or abdicate my authority. I can reject my authority as a husband. If I don't want to serve my wife, because what is authority? Remember in Romans 13? The leader is a servant of God. And so if God wants me to be leader in my marriage, his plan for me is to be a servant to my wife. And if I don't like serving my wife, I'm rejecting authority. I'm rejecting my responsibility of serving. As a father, if I do not serve my children, I'm rejecting my authority. Because authority is responsibility. The president of the U.S., we say he's a top authority. He is the top servant. His responsibility is to serve our country, and that's the most difficult job I can imagine. And so, even down to, for me as a pastor, my responsibility is to serve all of you. And if I slough off, I'm rejecting that authority. All of you as Christians, do you know what your authority is? God says, and 1 Peter says that right, you're all priests. He calls you priests. A priest has authority, responsibility. What's your responsibility? We're not going to go into detail, but to be God's communicator, God's representative to each other and to other people. Are you accepting that job? Are you rejecting that authority there? That's in all these areas you can imagine. It's a struggle for me to serve in all those capacities. It does not come natural, and I need God's help. Okay, let's go on to the next area here in Jude. The third one that Jude brings up is slander celestial beings. Now that phrase, slander celestial beings, is not a common phrase, so I threw in some other examples here from other translations that a lot of you use. Blaspheme glorious ones, blaspheme the glorious ones is what the ESV says. And revile angelic majesties is the Near American Standard. But essentially, it's speaking abusively against spiritual beings. And the way verse 10, Jude says, these men speak abusively against what they do not understand. They don't understand the spirituality, so they just talk abusively about them, put them down. Well, some examples is a loving God would never do something like that. I've heard people say that. That comes out in a lot of different forms. What am I doing? I'm setting up myself as the authority. I know how this world ought to be run. A loving God would never do something like that. That is slander against God. But we hear it so much, we don't take it seriously. That's a normal way people talk. Is if they have the answers of how to live life, and they tell God how he ought to live his life, what he ought to do. That is slandering celestial beings, the highest being, let alone some angel that we don't understand very much about either. As I thought about that, went to the book of Job, and we have a huge example of these intellectual men slandering God. The first three friends of Jude, they were essentially saying, all of them had a similar thing, God in his righteousness will not punish good people. Job, if you say you're a follower of God and all these horrible things are happening to you, God would never cause this kind of suffering and trouble to good people. You must be a horrible sinner for this kind of thing to happen to you. That was the theme of the thinking. Then look what God says at the end, chapter 42, at the end of Job. Lord spent some time talking to Job, and then it says, Job 42, 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. That's heavy duty. It's not just, well, you guys might want to change your tune. It says, this is serious stuff what you guys have been saying. You have spoken false, you said false things about me. You need to do some serious sacrificing. Seven bulls to one person, Eliphaz, seven bulls and seven rams. Then he goes on to say, my servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. They slandered the celestial being. And sacrifice is just superficial judgment. They had eternal fire, like Jude says. Anyone who slanders celestial beings, it's eternal damnation that's up ahead for them. But praise God for Jesus, for all of us. Yeah, it's sad to see here even Christian leaders today making statements, and we're all learning, but because there's so much we don't understand about God, by God's help, I want to be careful in how I say things. There's Christian leaders that make statements. One example is about who God will heal. That if you really believe God, he will heal you. If he doesn't heal you and you've prayed and you're his child, then there is sin in your heart, because God will always heal if you really believe and trust him. There's similarity with what Job's friends were saying. That's not what we see in God's word. We want that. And they use Bible verses there to say that God will always heal if you believe. Wow, I want his healing. And I prayed for healing. I prayed for healing with some of you, and I'll keep praying because I know he can heal. But I know he doesn't always heal 100% of the time. Even the most godly person is believing. We see examples in here. That does not dictate what God should do. Our belief. No, it's in God's hands, like Jesus. He was believing in prayer, Father, take this from me. But not my will, but your will. Yes, I'll pray for healing, but God, you're the mighty God. You know what's best. I leave it in your hands, but I know you can if you want. I trust you. Some people say that's not belief. For me, it's high respect for an awesome creator that I fully don't understand. I want to be very careful how I talk about him. Okay, verses 9 and 10 go on a little bit more about what was happening with the slander in Jude. Let me jump to verse 10 before we talk about Michael here. Verse 10 says, "The Lord yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them." It's a little phrase here, but it explains a lot of the spiritual battle that goes on in people's lives. He says that these men, the things that they do understand, what happens with the things they do understand? They're not obeying them. The things about immorality could be rejecting authority. The simple things that are clear, when we practice those anyway, those are the things that condemn us. I know for myself, I remember when I was younger, as a teenager, there was some time that I lied to my parents, and I lived that lie for a while. Well, that bothered me in a lot of ways and affected my thinking, but I knew that it was wrong. But I justified myself, and I have a lot of reasons why they didn't need to know about that, and I would just go on living my life. But what I was doing was deceiving myself. I was saying that it's not that important, and I can do what I want to do. So I was setting myself up as the authority for what's right or wrong. And then I wonder, why is it so hard to find God in my relationship with God? Why do I not feel like I'm growing in my relationship with God? And another time I remember struggling with immoral thoughts and allowing myself to pursue those thoughts. In my mind, I knew that they were wrong, and I allow myself to do it. Then all these other parts of my life, I wonder why I'm struggling, why I can't find God, why this is so confusing. And it's the inconsistency in our lives, that our lives all fit together. And when I set myself up as the authority in one part of my life, I'm taking God's position as the authority in my life. And then I wonder why I have all these other struggles. Well, I'm limiting God in his leadership. It's like I'm allowing, Ephesians 4 says, allowing Satan to get a foothold in my life, allowing my selfish thoughts to get a foothold. And that starts clouding my whole perspective on all the other aspects of life. They all fit together. I can think that sin in one part of my life will not affect the rest of my life. God says, Mike, you have a lot to learn. It's going to affect everything, even my body. I allow a germ in one part of my body. If it's a bad germ, it's going to spread all over and I'm going to be wiped out. And that's the same way it is spiritually, emotionally. Compromising with sin in one area opens the door for us to be confused and deceived in all kinds of other areas. I remember another example a number of years back. I was going through kind of a dry time in my life. I said, God, is there anything in my life that would need changing? And it wasn't soon after that, driving on the highway, the interstate, normally 65 mile an hour, but out in Maryland at that time is where it was happening. They even drive faster than here. 75 is really common out there. And I felt like I was just getting in a race, and everyone is doing it. And then it's interesting to me that all of a sudden, times people slow right down to the speed limit. What's happening? Oh, there's that police car sitting down there. And it's just amazing to me how everyone just slows right down to the speed limit, a lot of times even below the speed limit, when there's a police car nearby. And I got to thinking, wow, I'm concerned, because I would do the same thing. I'm concerned about a policeman, and I'm convinced the Holy Spirit was reminding me, but what about me? Do you remember I'm watching you? And the thought went through my mind, if Jesus was riding in the car with me, would I be driving 70, 75 in a 65-mile-an-hour zone? Or would I be demonstrating to him how I'm careful to obey the authorities that he's put into my life to please him? And in my heart, I was saying, I would want to impress him that I was doing a good job obeying the authorities. Just like I want to impress that policeman who's sitting over there, I'm doing a good job obeying the law. And I want to impress God the same way. He's saying, okay, Mike, yeah, that's consistent with my word. How about impressing me all the time? I've always been in this car with you. Okay, Lord. You know what I found out when I began to think that way? I felt like I was putting along in the right-hand lane, going 65, and everyone's going 70, 75 past me, and hardly, you know, anyone there. But I didn't have to worry about passing people, didn't have to worry about changing lanes. Just go there. It's so relaxing. Yeah. I probably got there, you know, I had a 20 to 30 minute commute. I probably got there a minute later. You know, that's really awful for some of us to get there a minute later. But it's so relaxing. And I thought, I could think about other things. I could pray. I could enjoy my relationship with God. This isn't bad. And it's become a normal habit. But it's just another, in one sense, it can be small, but I get carried away with the flow of thinking that ignoring authority, ignoring God's authority ultimately, and our attitude towards human authority is what brings that out. So the things that are clear, what am I doing about things that I do know are wrong? That's where the big struggle is. And our tendency is to compromise with the things that are obvious. And then we're to compromise the things that are obvious, which is sin. And that's very serious, is what Jude is saying. Then you wonder, why is the Christian life so confusing? Why don't I know what to do? And God, Holy Spirit said, well, I don't know what to do. He said, duh, Mike. What about these obvious things here? Sometimes it takes so long for me to catch on to that, to get through, to start being serious with the things that are obvious. So Micah 6:8 gives me hope. It's a simple verse where Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Humbly before God is to admit what's wrong. And what do we do when we know it's wrong? We go to Jesus. And this is where we go back to verse 9. And I want to end up on verse 9. That our only hope against hypocrisy, against sin, is Jesus. And Michael, look what he said about Michael here. Even the archangel Michael, when he's disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against even the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael went to the Lord. Lord Jesus, you take care of him. I can't beat him. You take care of him. And that's the answer for all of our struggles with sin. John 15:5. Remember what Jesus said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's hard for it to really soak in. We can do nothing. I have no hope in the battle against sin in my life apart from Jesus. And so when I recognize that there's sin in any little form, Jesus, I know, but it seems so hard. So hard. Yes, yeah, and just keep going to him. And he is always has his arms wide open. He'll say, okay, I've been waiting for you to straighten that up. You straighten that up, then you come back and talk to me. That's the way I thought he used to think. I used to think God thought that way, but he doesn't. Why? Doesn't matter how much I've gone off track, his arms are wide open. And always, like the prodigal son, the father of prodigal son, arms wide open, I'll accept you back. And so I'm just going back again and again and think, well, this has happened about 1,000 times before. Haven't you learned yet, Mike? He doesn't say that. I'm so glad to have you back, Mike. I can go 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. He'll never get tired of me, you'll never reject me. What did Clifton say in that song before? He never maxes out. Say, I've had it. No more forgiveness. 10,000 times is too much. Mike, a million times is too much with you. I get that chance. Never reaches that. It's all forgiven. His arms never go close in. That gives me so much hope because it's so... I can look at the problems in other people's lives, but I have the same problems there. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:10. Let me just finish up with that. Just a reminder of this is the battle in our own thoughts. Because this is applicable to us and not just other people of what's going on there, I'd like to take the time to read that also. That's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power, the weapons we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments. These are the strongholds, arguments, lies. Every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Take it to Christ. Take our thoughts to Christ. That's the only hope I have. I don't have a chance against my selfish nature. I don't have a chance against any of your selfish natures and these hypocrites or masqueraders. They're going to influence me apart from Jesus. It's awful, but I don't have a chance. I don't have a chance against the godlessness in the world. Apart from Jesus, I am done for from every angle, unless it was for Jesus. That just makes me so thankful for who Jesus is and what he's done. So a summary of what we've looked at here in Jude. The problem was hypocrisy, masqueraders acting like normal church people, but allowing sin in their lives and not fighting the battle to get rid of sin, but just coasting along and practicing sin in some form. And Jude lists three areas of sin here in this passage: sexual immorality, rejection of authority, disrespect for spiritual beings. So, and he makes clear that hypocrisy, masquerading, is self-destructive. We destroy ourselves. Anyone who practices it, it's destroying them. And we need to understand that. He's not saying we attack them and we get rid of them, per se. We'll look at that later on in Jude. But no, we go to Jesus and exalt him in our own lives and encourage them to do the same. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders from Jude about this serious battle with sin that we're all in. We all are hopeless. Left to ourselves, but thank you, Jesus, again for what you've done. And that's you give us hope in the battle. And so help us be concerned for other people when they're getting sucked in, practicing these areas of sin, to remember how serious it is. Is there any way we can help them? Pray for them or whatever. Lord, help us think the way you think. Help us think the way Jude was thinking about the seriousness of sin and yet the awesome victory that you have, Jesus, which will also come out later in Jude. Thank you for making victory possible in this kind of struggle. Help us remember that. In your name, Jesus. Amen.